morning you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to start here in this perhaps familiar account. Isaiah chapter 6, which Isaiah sees himself in the temple of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah has a vision of God. Rightly, he sees his throne high above all things, because God is above all things. He sees him with the seraphim, and we know these as heavenly beings. I was interested to note that the meaning of the word there is burning. Of course, there's different ideas about what all that teaches us, but where he's seeing God in his splendor, in his might, in his glory, and these heavenly beings are saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, we hear the word holy a lot. Maybe we don't fully understand what it means. We know it applies to God. We know sometimes it applies to God's people. But the idea of the word is one that is separate. One, in this case, that is in a class all his own. God cannot be touched by the lower classes, if you will. He's in a league all his own. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's full of all goodness and glory and might. And it is his glory that overflows to the earth. And so Isaiah is getting this vision. Verse 4, and the posts of the door, literally the foundations under the threshold, moved, sort of like an earthquake. The voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You remember similar situations in the dedication of the temple, and in Revelation 15 it talks about the temple being filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. God's pervasive presence, his glory, his power, too great for mortal eyes. And then, in response of Isaiah in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Beautiful account. In essence here, as Isaiah gets a glimpse of who God is and all his perfection and all his glory and all his majesty and all his power, he gets a realization in contrast to that of who he himself is, with all of his imperfection, with his shortcomings, with his sinfulness. And he understands that he's not worthy to stand in the presence of God. He has no right to seek God's assistance. There is a great gulf, as it were, fixed between God and his perfection and glory, and Isaiah and the people of Isaiah in their sinfulness and their need. It's a gulf that he cannot bridge. He recognizes he deserves the judgment of God rather than the recognition of God. But he cries out and says, woe is me, I'm ruined. Which is only right, because it's an accurate view of who he is. He is entirely dependent upon a God from whom he can rightly claim nothing. This account and Isaiah's realization encapsulates some of what I want to talk about in this morning's message. And the title of my message is a bit unusual, I guess. I struggled with this for a while, but I've decided to entitle my message, diamonds or dunghills. And you will understand this better as we go along. Mostly, I've been intrigued with a Hebrew word, and it's the Hebrew word chen. In English, we don't have any sounds that necessarily include the hard H, the clearing of the throat sound. But in Hebrew and in Greek, both, you have it. And this is one of the words that does have it. So it's the Hebrew word chen, and then its Greek counterpart, which has somewhat of a similar sound, which is charis. But I'd like to look at these a little bit and get some perspective on God and on man as we look at this key word in Scripture. Let's look at some of the meanings of chen as it's used in the Bible. One of the meanings is to perceive as elegant or charming or favorable. And if we were to turn over to Psalm 45 and verse 2, you would see this verse. Here the psalmist, the poet, is describing the king using very poetic language. And this is the psalm where he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." But he says here in this verse, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Chen is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." He's introducing the king as a very handsome man, if you will, whose lips are speaking words that are favorable. If you follow down sort of the same definition, you go to Proverbs 5, the proverb writer there is describing a beautiful wife, and he compares this woman to a doe, and he uses the word chen in reference to the elegance. In Proverbs 31, about the virtuous woman, we have something a little different. In this verse, he says, "Chen is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." And in this, he's saying that one could be perceived as charming on the outside, but actually not be beautiful on the inside. If we go to Proverbs chapter 1, we have instruction compared to a beautiful wreath that one might wear on their head of chen. And in Proverbs chapter 3, wisdom is compared to a beautiful necklace of chen. That is, instruction and wisdom are compared to things that are frequently perceived as elegant, as beautiful, as charming. In short, we might look at a precious stone or as beautiful clothes or attractive people, and we might perceive them as elegant or charming or favorable. We might say they have chen. But that's not the whole meaning of chen. As a matter of fact, it's more frequently used with a slightly different meaning, even though it's related. So a more frequently used sense of chen is to bend down and look with favor. Now, the first meaning was to perceive as elegant or charming, and this one is to bend down and look with favor, to choose to see something as elegant or charming that maybe others wouldn't. Particularly it's used in reference to one of a higher status, bending down to one of a lower status and recognizing them. For example, in Esther chapter 4, in verse 8, Esther is weeping before the king, and she asked for his chen upon her people. He's the king. He's not required to show any sort of special favor to her, but he chooses to anyway. That's a good example of the Hebrew word chen. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 32, the proverb writer says, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath chen on the poor." That is, the one who is interested in pleasing God is willing to bend down to those of lower station and be favorable to their needs. And this suggests to us something additional about this word that we probably already know, and that is that chen is an essential attribute of God. For example, when we go to Exodus chapter 34 and we look at verse 6, here we have Moses on Mount Sinai, and God is appearing before him in glory and majesty, and there's a proclamation made in Exodus chapter 34, and it says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and Hanun, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" That's a slightly different form of the word, but it's the same word. Furthermore, The psalmist is frequently found throughout the Psalms begging God to show him chen. And the prophets do the same thing. They ask God, please show chen to us. And they remind the people that God has promised to show chen to them as well. If we go into the New Testament and we look at the Greek term that's parallel to this, a fascinating passage is found in John chapter 1. I think we'll turn over to that one because it's a key passage in the New Testament. You'll find the word used again and again throughout the epistles. You won't find it used as much in the Gospels. But in John chapter 1, as John is describing Jesus, we have this word used 4 times pretty much in a row in verses 14 to 17 of John chapter 1. And John says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of charis and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received, and charis, for the law was given by Moses, but charis and truth came by Jesus Christ." That word, 4 times, the Greek form of what we've been looking at in the Hebrew. And if you've been following along with any of these passages, if you've been reading with me in John, you might already understand how this word is frequently translated. In English, you'll see it translated very frequently either as grace, as you see in this passage, or as favor, as you'll see frequently in the Old Testament, or as varieties, various forms, such as gracious, as we saw in Exodus. So if we consider some examples of God showing chen, for instance, we could turn into the epistles, because Paul speaks about this frequently, over and over again. If we would go to Ephesians chapter 2, and look at a few verses over there, we'll see what Paul has to say about this. And we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by," there you have it, "grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace," there it is again, "and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Paul had certainly experienced God's willingness to stoop down and to look favorably on someone who is broken and needy. And he says the same thing about other believers, saying God is rich in mercy. He's willing to show grace. That's how we're saved, by God's willingness to stoop down and recognize our needs and view us favorably. He understands that God wants to lift us up. He wants to have us sit with Jesus in heavenly places. He wants us to enjoy eternal life. That's how he looks on us, broken though we are, as his creation. If we flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll see Paul speaking of this contrast personally in a very powerful way. First Timothy chapter 1, if we go to verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the," there's the word, "grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is saying that through his personal experience, he proves to mankind in general that God is willing to stoop down from his lofty perfection and majesty and recognize the needs of one who is the lowest of the low and look favorably on him. Paul says, I know it's true. That was me. I was persecuting the church of God. And God was willing to look favorably on me. And one of the reasons that he was is because he wanted to demonstrate that it's essential to his character that he wants to look down favorably on his people. He wants to show long suffering. He wants to show mercy. He wants to show grace to his people. Hannah recognizes this attribute of God in 1 Samuel, and you'll notice that in her prayer of rejoicing in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, she says this, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. And what is Hannah saying here? She's saying that God recognizes the lowest of the low, and he's willing to lift them up. Hannah was picked on. She was despised by her husband's second wife. She was looked down on by society because she was childless. She was considered to be a sign of God's disfavor. But that's not how it worked out, was it? God stepped in and God lifted her up. Now we have this word dunghill here, which I chose to include in the title as a contrast. This Hebrew word that's translated dunghill here in English literally means to scrape. So if you get something unpleasant on the bottom of your shoe, you scrape it off. If you sweep the floor, you scrape up what's there. If you go out to the barn, you scrape the floor and dump it into a pile. All of this stuff heaped up, all of this stuff that we might call a trash heap or a refuse heap or a manure pile, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the dunghill. And this is the place where the lowest of the low find themselves, maybe sorting through trash to try to find if there's anything of value that they can use to keep themselves alive. And there are many people throughout history who have found themselves in Hannah's shoes, looked down on by others, despised by those around them, the lowest of the low, as it were, scraping for their very existence. But God is interested in lifting them up. Now, in comparison to God's greatness and his holiness and his glory and his eternity, all of us are the lowest of the low. We don't have to consider ourselves, am I the lowest in society? All of us are low compared to the glory and power of God. All of us, in a sense, have found ourselves in the dunghill. We have no claim on God. There's nothing we can do to leverage God's favor. There's nothing we can do to prove to him that if he doesn't do what we want him to do, we have some sort of power over him. We don't. But he, being full of grace, is willing to stoop down, to count us as valuable, to count us as precious, to look on us as if we were a beautiful crown or a polished gemstone, which we're not, to grant us that favor and say, there is value, there is beauty, because I choose to see it and I choose to exalt this person. Max Lucado was writing about Jesus' response to the woman taken in adultery and the word grace, and he wrote these words, He is prone to stoop. He stooped to wash feet, to embrace children. He stooped to pull Peter out of the sea, to pray in the garden. He stooped before the Roman whipping post. He stooped to carry the cross. Grace is a God who stoops. Here he stooped to write in the sand. Remember the first occasion that his fingers touched dirt? He scooped soil and formed Adam. As he touched the sun-baked soil beside the woman, Jesus may have been reliving the creation moment, reminding himself from whence we came. basically pointing out to us that in the person of Jesus, we see the true reflection of God in his willingness to stoop down from heaven to earth on our behalf. I came across an acrostic for the word grace that I thought stated it well. Grace. G stands for the gift, which is the principle of grace. It is a gift. Couldn't possibly be deserved and still be grace. God stoops down and chooses to offer his favor. R stands for redemption, which is the purpose of grace. God wants to reconcile the world to himself, to redeem his lost creation, to lift us up to where he created us to be. A stands for access, which is the privilege of grace, because we didn't have access when we were outside of God's favor, but when God chose to give his favor to us, we now have access to his presence in wonderful ways. And that is a privilege that God wishes to offer to his children. C stands for character, which is the product of grace, because grace has a purpose, and the purpose is to redeem those who are broken, to form in us the character of Christ so that we ourselves can reflect the character of God in the world. And E stands for eternal life, which is the prospect of grace because it is promised to those who accept and embrace the grace of God. God gives us eternal life that we can rejoice in. Isn't the grace of God a wonderful thing? God offers grace because he loves us, because he values us, because he wants us to experience eternal life. But unfortunately, not everyone is eager to embrace the grace of God. We'll look at some responses to chen as well. And look at a familiar one in Luke. I want to turn over to Luke chapter 15. Jesus gives these parables that give us a sense of God's kingdom and God's character and the way God works in the world. Luke chapter 15, I want to start reading at verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, giving this parable, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. So we know the account, the story of the prodigal son, as it's commonly called. The son despises his father more or less, values the money more than his father, says to his father, look, I know you're going to die sometime, but I'm not willing to wait. I want the money. Well, the father divides up his entire possessions. Obviously, a double portion goes to the oldest. This son gets his portion as well. And so the son takes it. Doesn't value it. Doesn't say this is the property that I've inherited generation after generation that God has given to his people and that I will keep for the oncoming generation so that they have a place to live and a farm. He says, let me sell it. Take the cash. I'm going to go have some fun. We know what happens. All comes crashing down. Finds himself starving in the pig pen. He recognizes his wrongdoing. He determines to return and to apologize to his father. So if we jump down to verse 20, we see what the response is. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This is a fantastic example of the tremendous chen of God. What would you have done in that case? I don't know if we can really even imagine it. I'm not sure if really something similar has happened to us. I don't know if one of our children has ever come to us and said, I wish you were dead, give me the inheritance right now, and then gone and wasted it and gotten hooked on drugs and lost everything and then come back to the house. What would you do? Would you have been sitting in the house until he comes knocking on the door and then send a servant to go tell him, get off the property! You got the money, you wasted the money, you made the bed, you're going to lie in the bed, I don't want to see you anymore. He certainly would have been justified in doing that. His son had been disrespectful, he'd wasted his hard-earned resources, he'd ruined his own life, and now he's coming begging because he's hungry. You would think it would have served him right. You've got to cut off people who ruin their lives, or they're going to ruin your life. Responses we would expect. I think those sort of responses have happened often, which just makes it all the more shocking that the account doesn't read that way. And I think particularly in a patriarchal society like you saw in the first century, people would have been even more shocked. Today it's sort of common that you disrespect your parents. In those days, not so much. Remember, the law said if you disrespect your parents, you could be killed. I think society would have looked with favor on punishment for the son as he came back. The odd thing is that before he arrives anywhere close, before a person could possibly have really known unless they were specifically looking for him, the father sees him coming. You know what that says? That says that the father's heart was toward reconciliation with his son. He was out looking for him because he wanted to be reconciled with his son. He saw him, and his feeling was not anger. His feeling was not revenge. His feeling was not bitterness. His feeling was not punishment. His feeling was compassion. And in his move with compassion, and in the love of his heart, and in the desire for reconciliation, he was willing to lose his own dignity and respect. Mature fathers don't run across open fields. He ran. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. And the son hadn't said anything yet. And when his son apologized and said, Father, I've sinned. Make me a hired servant. He simply accepted his apology. And he threw a huge celebratory feast saying, my son, he's back. Jesus didn't tell this story because he loved entertaining people. He didn't tell the story because he knew he had more attention if there was a surprise ending. He told the story because he was wanting to reflect to us the character of God. And if you think that God is out there looking to see if you could make any mistake, or if he's noticed the terrible things you've done and he doesn't want you back at all, that's not God. God is actively looking for reconciliation with his people. He's not going to be begrudging when you come to him. He's not going to be vindictive. He's not going to be cold. He's going to stoop down and welcome you with rejoicing. But the story is not over. That's only about half. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and was found. You see the difference in response? The father was moved with compassion and grace. The brother was not. Now the father showed grace to both of his sons. We can only assume that this son who was upset was the son who had received the double portion of inheritance from his father, even though he was still faithfully maintaining his father's grounds and lands. The father got up in the middle of a family celebration and went out of the house to talk to his son because his son was too mad to come in. And he didn't say, Look, I'm in charge around here. I've set a feast up. We're having a good time. You're standing out here acting like that. If you want anything to do with this family, you come in here. He didn't say that. He explained. He pled with him. He showed grace. But his son wasn't about to receive it. In his mind, not only did he not need the grace of his father, but his father was wrong in showing grace to his brother. In fact, seeing grace extended made him angry. He wanted retribution. He wanted punishment. He wanted retaliation. He wanted justice. The father still looks on him with grace, but with his heart hardened, it did him no good. It is possible for us to find ourselves in those shoes as well. On the one hand, we can see ourselves as so needy that God would have nothing to do with us. But on the other hand, we can see ourselves as so careful and obedient that we think God ought to punish others. Neither of those attitudes place us in the way of experiencing the grace of God. We have a similar account in Matthew chapter 20. Maybe you remember this parable. Once again, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He's explaining what it's like and the different responses that people will have. And what we have in this case is vineyard workers who are invited to come in and work in the vineyard. And if you recall the account, they come in at different times of day. He keeps going out and saying, Well, do you want to come work for me? And they say, Sure, let's come. So you have some people who've worked all day, some people work half a day, some people have only worked an hour. When the master extends hen to those who worked less than a full day, this is what we have. Verse 11, Matthew chapter 20. They murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Now, perhaps a side point here. The Bible frequently refers to finding chen in someone's sight or in someone's eyes, because it has to do with how something appears to the person who's looking. Well, the master looked on these workers, and he was favorable toward them. But the other workers looked on these workers, and they were consumed with anger and with jealousy. obviously, as he said here, his expression of grace toward all those who work in his vineyard is completely within his right. The problem is with those who are unwilling to accept God showing grace to others. The correct response to God's chen is the response of Isaiah that we saw in the opening in Isaiah chapter 6. First of all, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. When I see the glory of God, when I see the power of God, when I see the holiness of God, I say, I don't measure up. I'm undone. I'm way down here. But when God extends his mercy, and in that case he sends the coal off the altar and says, I've cleansed you. You don't need to worry about your past anymore. You don't need to worry about the things that you've done wrong. I, in my grace, in my mercy, in my power, in my desire for redemption and reconciliation, have cleansed you. What does Isaiah say? He responds to God's call saying, here am I. Send me. I also want to be able to reflect your character just like your character has been shown to me. And it's interesting that in that passage, we often stop reading there at verse 8, where Isaiah says that. But he goes on to say, your mission will be to continue to talk about me and my purpose and my desire for my people, even though they don't listen to you, for day after day after day, until there's nobody left. Your calling is to express the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, as long as there's anyone left to listen. That's our call. We also have recognized our brokenness and need. We also have recognized that we are sinful and that we have strayed from God's love and mercy. But if you're sitting under the sound of my voice this morning, I hope it's because also you have experienced the good hen of God. You have embraced the mercy and grace that he has poured out for you. The question now is, are you willing to reflect that grace to others as well? Came across an interesting account by Jim Simbala, who was the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. He was talking about an Easter service that he was preaching. And he said it was Easter Sunday. I was very tired after all that had gone on. We had a big service. There were a lot of people there. There were a lot of people who came up and responded to the altar call. And so I was sitting there on the edge of the platform, sort of relaxing for a moment, while all of these volunteers and counselors were out helping these people who had committed their lives to God and were interested in serving him. And as I was sitting there, I kind of looked up and looked over the audience, and I saw a man about three rows back that looked about 50, who seemed like he was a homeless man. He was disheveled, he was filthy, and he kind of looked up at me, and it seemed as if he was asking, could I talk to you? And he explains that they have homeless people coming in there all the time. After all, they're an urban city church. And so I thought to myself, somewhat sarcastically, what a way to end a good Sunday. I mean, we've had a great service all this time. I've preached. I've done what God wanted me to do. We've had a wonderful response. And now this fellow's going to come wandering up here and ask for cash for wine. What a downer, right? And so the guy walks up to him. And when he gets within about 5 feet, he said, there was like a wall of smell coming off of this guy. It was so awful. They got closer that I would look to him to answer his question, and I would look away to get a breath of air because it was just so hard. He obviously hadn't bathed in quite some time. So I asked him, I said, what is your name? And he said, my name is David. And he said, how long have you been on the street? He said, I've been living on the street for 6 years. He said, how old are you? And he said, 32. He's like, wow. Himself doesn't look 32, he looks 50. His hair's matted, he's got missing front teeth, his eyes seem slightly glazed. And he said, well, where did you sleep last night, David? And he said, I slept in an abandoned truck. And he thought, okay, that's what I thought. Poor homeless man coming up here. So he's fumbling around in his back pocket to pull out his money clip because he thought, well, I'll give him some cash. He You know, I won't even bother a volunteer or something. Typically, wouldn't give cash. Typically, we take and get something to eat, but hey, this is an unusual situation. I don't want to bother anybody. They're all busy doing important things for God, so I'm just going to take some cash, give it to him, let him go. You know, no need making this a bigger deal than I have to. But he said, David came close to him, put his finger in front of his face, and he said, I don't want money. I'm not interested in money. What I'm here for is I want to know Jesus. You were talking about Jesus. You were talking about him. You were talking about him as a savior. And I've realized I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die on the street. I need something different than what I have. So I came up here to ask about it. And the pastor thought, oh, I misjudged that one for sure. I have made a giant mistake. I was going to give a couple of dollars of cash to somebody that God has sent directly to me to give the gospel message. It was too easy. I was making excuses in my mind. I was feeling tired. But there is no excuse because I've been called to reflect the grace of God to the people of God and to those folks who God's trying to reach. And I'm not feeling what God feels. I'm not seeing what God sees. I'm lost in my own earthly selfishness. And so David's just standing there while he's processing these thoughts in his mind. He didn't know what was happening. But the pastor was pleading with God, saying, God, forgive me for being so blind. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have represented you this way. Here am I standing up front giving an Easter message about the wonderful news of Jesus and his salvation, going down through all my carefully prepared points. You send somebody to me who needs salvation, and I'm going to give him a few dollars. And he was so moved by this that tears came to his eyes. And then David started to weep as well. And he kind of fell up against his white shirt. And eventually there they are weeping together. And he got to thinking to himself. He said, it's almost as if God was telling me, look, this is what I've called you for. This is what your purpose is. This lowest of the low, this smell, everything that it is, this is about you stooping down for salvation. We can look at that with a bit of disdain. We can probably relate to some of that and say, well, I understand, but do you think that's less or more than the descent that God made through Jesus to come down and live among us? Do you really think it was such a privilege for Jesus to come down and live among humankind? To wander with the masses, to heal their sick, to feed their hungry? No. He stooped down. The fact of the matter is we don't really have to stoop. We're already down. He said, David accepted Christ. Started memorizing portions of scripture. They found him a place that he could live so he wouldn't be on the street. They hired him to do church maintenance. He went into rehab. Said he was serious about serving God. So I invited him over to my house for Thanksgiving because he didn't have anywhere else to go. And then I invited him over to my house for Christmas. And he pulls out a little white handkerchief and he says, look, I bought this for you. It wasn't much, but it was all he could afford. He wanted to give something. And a year later, he had opportunity to give his conversion story in public. And as the pastor was listening to him speak and tell about his background and what Jesus had done in his life and what his dedication and his goals were, he thought, you know, this man could be a preacher. Well, a few years went by, and eventually, on Easter, David was ordained and became a minister at a church in New Jersey. And he had to think back through that and say, I was so close. I was so close to turning my back on what God was trying to do in the world. And we don't know. We really don't know. 9 times out of 10, it might be that we end up meeting someone who only focused on their physical needs. Jesus met people like that too. But if we've received the grace of God, our calling is to reflect the grace of God in the world. most of you are probably familiar with John Newton. I want to close with a little bit of his story. His mother was Reformed in England. She was a very dedicated and godly woman. His father was Catholic. But she died when he was 7, and so he ended up going to sea with his father. Some of you probably know it's kind of a long story, and there's a lot of details which I'm not gonna cover. But eventually, he just sort of gave himself over to sinful lifestyle, abandoned his faith. It was interesting to me how often he felt like this weight of guilt, and he wanted to go back and get it right, but then it seemed too hard, and so he'd go back and he'd go even further than he had before. And the amazing thing is that for him, looking back on his life, he could see time and time again that God had reached down and spared him. Like on one occasion, he was riding a horse and he got thrown off, and there was a row of sharp stakes right along the path. He just missed the stakes, and he thought, that could have been me. Another time, he was late getting to the dock when he was supposed to go with a bunch of his friends and go tour a warship, and so he didn't get on the boat. And the boat had already pushed off from the dock, and he's there late, and he's like, oh no, I missed it. And then he watched as that entire boat sank and everybody on it drowned. Years later, he was hunting in Africa on a moonless night, and he and his companions got completely lost in the swamp. And they finally decided that they're not going to make it out alive. They hadn't realized then that there was going to be a bright moon. And the moon came up, and they were actually able to see almost as if it were daylight. And they found their way out of that swamp before they met their end. Only a handful of the many things that had happened in his life. God was calling him back to himself while he was hardening himself to the grace of God and going the other way. Eventually, it got so far that he decided, I'm going to get into the slave trade. It makes the fastest money, the best I can do right now. And that's all that matters, because he had completely abandoned his pursuit of God. But finally, one night when he was on board a ship, there was this extremely violent storm that broke out. Some of you may know the story. He had been on deck and responsible for something. His shift had ended. He just went off. The other man came up to take his place. That man was swept off of the deck, swept overboard, and drowned. And John Newton himself had to pilot the ship for the remainder of the storm, which was very, very dangerous. And he found himself crying out to God, and he realized that only the grace of God could save him, because he was in the midst of a helpless situation. And at that moment of recommitment, he started the first little steps on his journey back to God. And it took quite a while. We don't grow instantly. But 3 years later, he had a stroke that kept him from returning to sea. And so he was landbound. And he said he often looked at that as another intervention of God in his life to keep him from going astray. And eventually, he was ordained as a minister in only England. And years later in his life, he would refer to himself as that old African blasphemer, because he felt sort of like Paul, that he was the lowest of the low in the sins that he had committed. But finally, in 1722, close to Christmas time, as we think, he was reflecting on God's work in his life and the things that he had done. And it was at that time that he wrote, having been influenced by William Cowper, I think, the famous words, which we are familiar with. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He sort of felt that in his soul, how far he had gone away from his mother's faith in pursuit of himself. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, because for him, he had to go through an incredibly fearful experience in order to finally realize he was dependent on God. And grace, my fears relieved, as he realized that God was all that he needed. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed, in recognizing that even if he died in the storm, if he was reconciled to God, he was safe. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God's purpose in grace is not only redemption, but eternal life. We can experience it if we are willing to embrace it. Has God's grace touched your heart? Has He, in His gracious favor, stooped down and lifted you up out of the low place? Has He chosen to see you as one of His precious gems and welcomed you into His family? I think He has. And if He has, then why not participate in His grace, in calling others to enjoy His promises, so that together we can rejoice in the eternal life that He offers to all of His children? Let's kneel together for prayer.